Please turn with me in your Bibles to the 23rd chapter of the Gospel according to Luke, reading verses 39 through 43. The title of our short series for the day is Christ and the Criminals, and the title of this first sermon in the series, uttered without any relish, Criminality in the Lives of Those Heading to Hell. The cross of the Lord Jesus Christ is at one and the same time the ultimate revelation of human sin, but also of God's love. For the death of Christ on the cross teaches us, on the one hand, the cost of our sin, and yet on the other, the willingness of our Christ to pay for it. And this revelation begs the question of us today as to whether or not we are prepared, if we have not done so already, to acknowledge our sins and to embrace God's love in the Lord Jesus Christ. I ask you at the outset of this series whether you have done that, for there remains nothing for you but the eternal frown of God for those who prefer to remain in their sins than to come to the Lord Jesus Christ. The crucifixion of Christ amongst the two criminals reminds us powerfully that all those who acknowledge their personal sin and cleave to Christ for salvation will be saved. But those who do not will remain under the judgment of God and will perish. You read in Rob Bell's book some caricature of the gospel, wherein he says that God punishes us eternally for a brief lifetime in which we have not trusted in Christ. But what is not so clear there is that we suffer hell, not in the final analysis because we have not believed in Christ, but because we prefer to remain in our sins. Let me say to you, if you have yet to acknowledge your sins and to come to Christ in faith, you are on the way to hell. The impenitent thief of which we speak this morning is in fact you, and has been all of us apart from the grace of God. The passage before us is, of course, familiar to us. It's familiar to the readers of Scripture. We're introduced to Christ and the criminals through Luke's narration of their procession to the place of the skull. That was the Greek title of the place, Calvary, the Latin title, and Golgotha, as we've already read from Matthew, the Aramaic title. Notice we come to our passage this morning, then, the procession of Christ. It was the procession of an innocent man. Pilate has already given his verdict. He's examined Christ as to the charges which have been brought against him, and you read of these in the opening four verses of chapter 23. He's been accused of misleading the nation, of forbidding to give tribute to Caesar, and of saying that he himself is Christ, a king. Pilate looks at these charges and he says, quite categorically, I find no fault in this man. And so the Lord Jesus goes off to Herod. Herod has long wanted to see the Lord Jesus, but Herod's time has passed, and so the Lord Jesus is silent. And so Herod and Pilate enter into this alliance together, and Pilate gives the overall verdict in verses 13 through 16. He calls together the chief priests and the rulers of the people and says to them, "You brought me this man as one who was misleading the people, and after examining him before you, behold, I did not find this man guilty of any of your charges against him. Neither did Herod, for he sent him back to us. Look, nothing deserving death has been done by him. I will therefore punish him and release him." The innocence of the Lord Jesus Christ is crucial for our salvation. It was necessary that we have a substitute who has lived a perfect life and succeeded at every point at which we have failed. This was the procession of an innocent man. This was the procession of a conscious man. He's aware that salvation needs not only a righteous life, but a substitutionary death. Someone to die in the place of sinful men and women. And so as he is led away here, as recorded by Luke in this 23rd chapter, he comes across these mourners, perhaps professional mourners, weeping and wailing for him. And despite the fact that he will go through hell on the cross, he says, "Don't weep for me. Weep for yourselves, for there is no worse condition to be in than to be confronted by the Lord Jesus Christ and to refuse the Lord Jesus Christ." And in the immediate context, he was thinking about AD 70 in the Jewish War, the ransacking of Jerusalem, and the great degradation that the people would know during that time, which seems in the scriptures to have been linked with their refusal to embrace the Lord Jesus Christ as Messiah. So he's a conscious man. He's conscious of the sufferings he will go through, but he's conscious of what it means to die without Christ. And so he says, "Don't weep for me. Soon I will be back in glory. Weep for yourselves." He's also a compassionate man. We note his care for those who are crucifying him and for the mockers around the cross. "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." It's often a statement claiming that forgiveness is unconditional. But we need to understand the prayer of the Lord Jesus in the light of Pentecost to come, 6 or 7 weeks or so later, when Peter preaches his sermon on the day of Pentecost. The Holy Spirit anoints his preaching, and he accuses them of having crucified the Christ. And so they turn around and say, "What shall we do?" He says, "Repent, be baptized, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit." In other words, repentance is not the cause for which we are forgiven, but it is the occasion upon which we receive that forgiveness. And so Jesus has this great compassion. I want to say to you this morning, if you have yet to embrace the Lord Jesus Christ for your salvation, if you have yet to acknowledge your own sins and your need of the Lord Jesus Christ, then I present to you this morning a Christ who is innocent, a Christ who is conscious of the judgment of God awaiting you, a Christ who is compassionate, who says, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." Father who invites you, a Christ who invites you to turn from your sins, to turn unto God through Christ, and to know that full and that free forgiveness which is on offer in the Lord Jesus. This is the procession of Christ. And then there's the procession of the criminals. Two very general points helpful to us. First, we note that the procession is historical as was the procession of Jesus down the Via Dolorosa, or up it. But the record here is very brief. Verse 32, two other who were criminals were led away to be put to death with him. Matthew and Mark say that the two men were robbers. John just says two others. In other words, all four Gospels report these two criminals. One hung to the left of Christ and one to the right of Christ. But in the historical nature of this procession of the criminals, there is also analogy. The procession is analogical in the sentencing and imminent death of these criminals. We see the nature of all humankind. We have broken the law of God, not simply the law of man, and are facing a future subject to God's justice. We may wrestle ourselves out of the consciousness of sin and block out the prospect of meeting God after death. But the whole passage before us warns us against doing that. And so we consider this morning the impenitent thief in verse 39. One of the criminals who were hanged railed at him, saying, "Are you not the Christ? Save yourself and us." His is the criminality of a person en route to hell. notes four features of his criminality. And if you see yourselves in these features, then the call to you this morning is loud and clear to turn to the Lord Jesus Christ. First, the robber's criminality is real. We know this from a number of factors. We know it, first of all, from Old Testament prophecy, going back 800 years to the prophecy of Isaiah. Isaiah speaking under the inspiration of God's Spirit of the servant of God who would come, spoke of him making his grave with the wicked and of being numbered with the transgressors. And here's the fulfillment of one of over 300 prophecies from the Old Testament. Our Lord Jesus, perfect in himself, sinless, having kept the law of God and kept it to the full, is now numbered with those who genuinely were transgressors, breakers of the law of God and of the law of man. That's one of the factors demonstrating their guilt. And then there is the result of the trial. We know little of the trial, but this we do know, that they were found guilty. And we know, of course, that the verdict wasn't necessarily an infallible one, but we sense that it was in this case. How do we sense that? Well, we sense it because Herod and Pilate knew what was guilt from what was innocence. They just refused to recognize this in the case of Christ. But they recognized it in the case of these men, and they pronounced a verdict of guilty. And perhaps in the process of robbing, they'd also killed. The third factor, the sentence passed. It's a death sentence. Now, we are not according infallibility either to the Roman practices of legal punishment. But you notice from the words of the penitent or the repentant criminal later on in verse 40 and 41 that he acknowledges that they are being punished justly and that they are receiving the due rewards of their sins. In other words, he's saying the punishment meets the crime. And it is that acknowledgement which makes us realize that in the sentence passed, there is a tribute to the guilt of this criminal. And then, as noted, there is the conversation of the criminals themselves. Most telling is the testimony of their guilt, the testimony of the penitent thief. Not only does the penitent acknowledge their guilt, but also the appropriateness of the sentence. I want to say to you this morning, if you have yet to come to God for salvation, that your own guilt is also beyond doubt. God has given us his law. We've read it already this morning. And who is there that can say that they have not broken the law of God in thought, word, or deed? Says James, if we've broken it in one point, we've broken it in the lot. Notice the purpose of Christ's death. It's a placarding of the fact to the world that we have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. Have you never noticed trouble in your own conscience? Even the most seared of consciences knows that there's a right and a wrong, and knows to some degree or another that we have fallen short of the glory of God, that we have broken God's law. We have broken it continually. We have broken it in manifold ways. We know it, even if to date we have not acknowledged it. And then there is the mortality of the body, which is a tribute, a standing witness and testimony to the fact that not only have I sinned, but I live in a context of sin where God's law has been shattered time and again by each of us. It is beyond doubt that we enter and embark upon life as those who have broken the law of God, who are guilty in the sight of God because he is holy and just, and because it is a complete contradiction of his character, an undermining of his own throne, not to acknowledge that you have sinned. And in his omniscience is knowing all things, to know exactly how you've sinned, when you've sinned, the number of times you've sinned. God not only knows the number of hairs on our heads, he knows the number of sins in our history. And I want to say to you, if you are outside of the Lord Jesus Christ today, your guilt before God is every bit as real as this robber's. And so we notice, secondly, the robber's criminality is tragic. Behind the immediate narration of the crucifixion scene are indications of the opportunities the criminal had to embrace Christ for the forgiveness of sins and a new life. And we can work within the experience, the lifetime of this criminal, to see how he had known Christ from afar, how he'd known Christ from the prison cell, how he'd known Christ by being right next to him. Think of how he'd known Christ from afar. Although much of Christ's ministry had been undertaken in the region of Galilee, it would not have been difficult for the criminal to have heard of him. Notice how en route to Jerusalem, Jesus sends out 70 disciples, two by two, to every town and place where he himself was about to go. In other words, word of Christ was going ahead of Christ to every town and village he was about to go. And it is almost impossible to conceive that this criminal did not hear of the Lord Jesus Christ at some point. Maybe he's in one of these villages, and the two come along and they say, listen, Jesus is on his way, and this is what Jesus is about. And then you think of the actual entrance of Jesus into Jerusalem on that original Palm Sunday, chapter 19, verses 37 and 38. As he was drawing near, already on the way down the Mount of Olives, the whole multitude of his disciples began to rejoice and praise God with a loud voice for all the mighty works they had seen, saying, blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord. Peace in heaven and glory in the highest. Are you telling me that this criminal had never heard from a distance of the Lord Jesus Christ? And are you telling me this morning that you have never heard of the Lord Jesus Christ from a distance in your own life? I'm not simply talking to those of you who've come to church. You've heard a lot more than that. I'm thinking of those who are listening in, perhaps by radio, those who are tuning in as they're driving along. Perhaps you've never darkened the doors of the church, but I guarantee that 90-odd% of those who have never darkened the doors of a church have nevertheless heard of the Lord Jesus Christ from afar. And you know that he came to save sinful men and women from their sins. You might not know much about Christ, but you know enough. You know enough to mock, and therefore you know enough to be saved. But then this criminal had also heard of Christ from the prison. Once arrested, and he's kept in the fortress of Antonia, from his cell he would have learned several things critical to his embracing of Christ. He would have learned, for instance, of his own plight. He has solitude, he has time to repent. The cell is a reminder of the hell into which he is shortly to enter. This compound of thick walls and bars, this sense of isolation from the freedom that God has intended for those who trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. And there in his cell, he would have had the chance to reflect on whether he's going to repent or he's going to take his chances. He knows that at the Passover feast, Pilate the governor, in seeking clemency with the Jews, allows one prisoner to go free. Who do you want? Do you want Christ? Do you want Barabbas? And as soon as he hears the word Barabbas, he realizes that he's not the one who's going to get the clemency. And therefore, there's only one opportunity left for him, and that is to repent, to turn from his sins. And into the darkness of his cell comes this one ray of hope that Christ is near. This prophet, this miracle worker who's been wandering around the country for certain years, is now right in his place, in the same fortress being tried. I want to say to you, if you are here and you listen in each Lord's Day and you have yet to trust in the Lord Jesus Christ for the salvation of your souls, that you are this moment in the very same place as this criminal. You have heard of Jesus from a distance, but you have also heard from him at near quarters. You have heard from the Bible week by week, the power that is his to save a soul to the uttermost. You have heard of his humanity week by week, how he took on our responsibility to die upon the cross. In our place, condemned, he stood. And yet you have stood aloof. God has been calling to you week by week and saying to you, you have the opportunity to repent. You have the opportunity to turn unto God through Christ. But perhaps up until now you've been saying, well, I'll take my chances. I hope that in some way when I stand before God, he will exercise this clemency. He will remember certain things about my life, which will be a bargaining point with this God so that I can find my way into heaven. Notwithstanding my refusal of his son who came as Savior. And then there is the tragic fact that he heard of Christ firsthand. Taken from the cell, he discovers he's in the same procession as the Lord Jesus. By this time, both men would have been whipped as a precursor to the crucifixion. The lictors, or the Roman soldiers, would have come with their whips. And in the ends would have been pieces of sharp bone or lead. And it would have ripped into the skin of Christ and ripped into the skin of this criminal. And not only does he see the dignity of the Lord suffering as an innocent person for no sins of his own, he hears from the words of our Lord Jesus of judgment to come. Don't weep for me, weep for yourselves. He hears of salvation through the cross. He hears the mockers round saying, save yourself if you are the Son of God. He saved others, himself he cannot save. And then he hears of the word of forgiveness. Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they are doing. They do know, but they don't know the gravity of it. And in those three sentences, as it were, blurted out from the mouth of Christ, this criminal knows all he needs to know to have a different eternal destiny. That there is a judgment to come, that Christ can save, and that we can apply to God for forgiveness. But still, he does nothing. And I wonder if that's your case this morning. You have almost become immune to the truths of Scripture. You hear of God's judgment, that God is just, that he must punish sin. You hear of salvation. You may even have heard of people coming to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. You may have even been in the sanctuary as you've heard people make profession of faith in the Lord Jesus Christ for now and for eternity to come. You know that forgiveness is available, but you say, I'd rather stay in my sins. I'd rather take my chances at the judgment seat of Christ. If you're in that condition, I want to say to you, your situation this morning is as tragic as the robber's was 2,000 years ago. And then thirdly, and this is the final point, I mentioned four earlier, but it's really three, the robber's criminality was bitter. And we understand here from these words in verse 39 the reasons and the expression of his bitterness. Note first the reasons. It's explained by his sin, by his impenitence, and by his judgment. You see, you may in fact be a very bitter person because sin is bitter. How does the writer of the Proverbs put it? The heart knows its own bitterness. What is the bitterness of sin? The bitterness of sin is, of course, regret, the pleasures of sin for a season, the anger that you cannot resolve sin by yourself, the unhappiness that comes with this unforgiven sin, this weight upon you which Christ is ready and able to take from you. But you say, I take it from myself because I'm too proud to come and ask. Sin is bitter. And then there's his impenitence. He identifies the Christ, but won't turn to him. He won't humble himself. He won't open his eyes to see the man that he has in fact become. He's resisting God. We talk about irresistible grace. That's a misnomer. Grace can be resisted. And he's resisting it. But the cost of resisting the grace of God is bitterness over the long haul. And then this is judgment. What he's going through is not hell, but it is a glimpse of hell's bitterness, which Jesus himself said, who spoke more of hell than anyone else, that there is a weeping and a wailing and a gnashing of teeth. And this is the weeping and the wailing and the gnashing of teeth that is beginning as he goes to his own death. He rails at him, saying, "Are you not the Christ? Save yourself and us." In other words, if this penitent thief could only come to faith in Christ, he'd be able to sing like the hymnist says, "I tried the broken cisterns, but the waters failed." And again, I put it to you, if you have yet to come to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, is that not the story of your life? That you've tried these cisterns outside of Christ. You know that these are broken cisterns, and then you are surprised, but you are not surprised that the waters fail. But still you go to these waters, and you want refreshment for your soul. You want calm. You want rest for your soul. But there's none there. But still you persist. And the devil may have some of you on the rope saying, "Well, it's too late. It's too late." Maybe that's what was going on in the life of this criminal. But then we notice the expression of his bitterness. He's angry and he's evasive. He rails or he blasphemes at the Lord Jesus Christ. His spirit has been hardened. He joins with the rulers and the soldiers jeering rather than with the followers of Jesus. He expresses truth. The truth of the words, that men may hasten to hell with Christ on their lips. And what does he rail? "Are you not the Christ?" You see, he knows the Christ. "Save yourself and us." This is self-service. If Christ will only save himself, then perhaps he might save me as well. No repentance, no contrition, no brokenheartedness. Just get me out of this mess. And you know that if the thief had been released at this juncture, unrepentant, he would have gone straight back to his sins. In his bitterness, he refused to see that Christ could not save himself if he was to save. It's been said of the criminal as we close that his must rank as one of the most tragic of all stories told by history. The day he spent in the company of God's eternal Son and refused to believe it. And I ask you this morning, what about you? God has now given us the Spirit as the vicar or substitute of Christ here on earth. And many of you have spent far more than a day in the presence of the Spirit of Christ, as God has blessed his means of grace, as the word has gone forth, but you've not repented. You've not believed in the Lord Jesus Christ. And what's the result? There may be some here this morning or listening in by radio. You've received no word of forgiveness from God. You've received no word of acceptance. And you've received no word of hope. In the Bible, God has given us one last-minute conversion in Scripture, and we'll look at that this evening. It's given us to give us hope, but only one, to encourage us here and now to apply to Christ for this forgiveness. And if you want a main theme of the service this morning, it's this: do not harden your hearts, but come to God. Look at his great grace at the cross of Christ. And in the words of Isaac Watts, pour contempt on all your pride. For we all know criminality by nature, but we all do not need to know criminality en route to hell. May God work by his Spirit this morning so that those who have yet to call upon the name of the Lord may do so now and may be saved. May this be the day of your salvation. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, we come to you and acknowledge that we are by nature under your condemnation. But you have given us the opportunity to believe upon the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and be saved. And we ask then, O God, that you would move by your Spirit and break hard hearts here this day. We pray that you would damn pride in the eyes of those intent on rejecting the Lord Jesus Christ, and enable us all to humble ourselves under your mighty hand, thereby to be uplifted in due season. Follow your word with your blessing, we pray, and make this a day.